If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1. You can turn there and then set it aside for a little while. We are not starting there, but we are, Lord willing, going to get there. If you had noticed what the title of the message was, it said, "Why Almonds?" And if you noticed when I read the scripture reading, no almonds were mentioned. So that's where we're going to end up, and Lord willing, we will make our way there. It is an interesting thing to be a teacher, to be a preacher. You do your best, and then we know that I'm a fallen sinner just like anyone else is, and I'm not perfect. I don't know all things, even though some people act like I should. I know I don't. And when I'm teaching in a Bible study or preaching, I don't know all the answers. But I will study and I will try and I will try to understand the Word of God so that I might be able to give the Word of God to others. And a while back I was teaching in a Bible study on the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. If you've never studied it, I highly recommend it. Because every piece, every article, every item to do with the tabernacle is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His sacrifice for sin. It's all pointing to Him. And so it's a wonderful study. But as I was doing this, we were going through each portion in Exodus. And we're coming to Exodus chapter 25. And I went through the evening's portion. And I had all sorts of things prepared for that night. To go through and to talk about how it's pointing to Christ and all of these things. And I read from verse 31. And it said, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches out of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Now, I had done a lot of work to prepare things, and someone, during the study, said, "I have a question." And I said, "Sure, what's your question?" And she said, "Well, you've taught us that there are no images in the tabernacle. Because we don't worship anything but God, who is a spirit. And so there's no images for us to see and to follow. The only things there are the cherubim on the mercy seat to show that they're worshiping God, and we ought to worship God as well. And that's it. So why, then, did God choose to put almonds on the lampstand? He could have done a lot of things, but He chose to put almonds. And I have to confess, I was stumped. I said, I don't know why He put almonds on there. Whenever you don't know something, be honest and say, I don't know. Right? Don't just make up an answer. And so I said, I don't know, but I will do my best to find an answer for you. Right? So I did. I started to look into my commentaries. I have a lot of books, a lot of resources. I looked online, and I looked for anything referring in Exodus 25 as to why God chose almonds. And you know what I found? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There wasn't a single commentary that I possessed or any learned person over the past 500 years in England that said anything in Exodus 25 about why God chose almonds. Well, that's not helpful, is it? What's going on? So I said, what I'll do is I'll do a word study on almonds and see how often the almond is used in Scripture, because maybe that will give me a little bit of light, and maybe that will help me in why God chose almonds in Exodus 25 for the lampstand when there was nothing else chosen as any sort of symbol there. And so I did a word study. And there's only a few instances where almonds are used in Scripture. The next time was in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 16 and chapter 17. I'm not going to read both of those chapters for us this morning. I'll give you a synopsis. In Numbers chapter 16, it may ring a bell that a man named Korah, who was of the descendants of Levi, he got a little upset with Moses and Aaron. And he said, "Now, you guys have taken all this authority and all this responsibility on yourselves." And he says, you've done it, and you've put yourselves forward. And he was thinking, "You're getting all the glory." When in reality, Moses and Aaron weren't getting glory. They were getting burdens, and they were getting heartache, and they were getting trouble. But he thought they were getting something special, some sort of special grace. And so he said, "I want some of that. I don't think it's fair that you get it all." And he led a rebellion to try and get some of that glory and some of that responsibility taken away from Moses and Aaron and placed upon himself. God wasn't very thrilled about that. And in fact, he killed Korah and all those in the rebellion against Korah. The people of Israel, and before we get too hard on them, we have to realize we're really not that much different. They were a bit thick-headed, right? They didn't learn their lessons very well. And I have to admit, I'm the same. I don't learn my lessons very well. God has to do things repeatedly for me to get it. And they didn't learn very well. And so they just saw Korah and all those in rebellion with him die, swallowed up, right? They're gone. And they say, "You know what? We're still not happy, Moses. We're still not happy, Aaron, that you guys have taken this authority to yourselves." So God says in Numbers chapter 17, he says, "I'm going to do something. Here's what I'm going to do. I want every leader of every tribe." There's 12 tribes of Israel. "I want the heads of those tribes to bring their staff." Now, in our day and age, we see some folks that have a walking stick, and we think, well, poor them, they've got a walking stick, right? They've got to get around with that. That's not the way it was. A walking stick was a thing of honor because you were the head of the house. You were the head of the house, or you were the head of the tribe. You were head of hundreds of thousands of people. And so the head of the house had a walking stick. And for Aaron, it was the stick that Moses had used to part the sea. It was all those things in Egypt, that was Aaron's rod, right? And so Aaron, he's told to put your name on the rod. And everyone else from the head of the tribe, put your name on the rod. And we're going to lay them before the tabernacle that we just read about in Exodus 25. And in the morning, you'll see who it is that God has determined to be the leader of his people when it comes to worship. And in verse 6 it says, "Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, and 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod." God was saying, "I've chosen Aaron. This is what I'm doing." But for some reason, he chose the almond. He chose the almond as that symbol. Now that dead rod, that dead stick that Aaron had been using as a walking stick and had been used by Moses in the defeat of Egypt, it was just a stick. There was nothing special about it. It had been dead now for a number of years, right? And suddenly, overnight, it budded. It had leaves. It had blossoms. And it had fresh almonds on the rod. And that was the sign that God had chosen Aaron. And I thought, well, there has to be an answer here, right? There has to be something about why God chose almonds. Because God doesn't do things on accident. There's not a coincidence in the scheme of God. He has purposes in all that he does and all that he says. So there must be a reason God chose the almond for Aaron. And if we can find out what that is, maybe it'll help us with the lampstand. And so I looked in my commentaries. And I looked online. And I looked in all the resources I can find. And you know what I found? Nothing. I thought, well, this is an important thing, isn't it? To be fair, I had never thought of it before until that question was asked of me. But it seems like it's an important thing to me now. Why did God choose the almond in two very important situations when he could have chosen other things? He could have chosen the cashew. He could have chosen a peanut. He could have chosen anything or nothing. He could have left the lampstand as beaten gold with no designs on it. He could have chosen just to have some flowers, some other type of flower bud on that rock. But instead, God chose almonds. Okay, well, We don't have an answer here. What's next? What's the next time that it's used? Well, the next time that it's used is in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, and here is where we start to get an understanding of why God chose the almond. So Jeremiah, he was a prophet in Israel, and he was chosen when he was a young individual. I don't know exactly the age. If somebody else does, please let me know. But he was somewhere in the 8 years old to 13 years old kind of range when he was chosen to be a prophet. And God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to cause you to tell the children of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, how awful they are, what I'm going to do in judgment unto them, and just so you know, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to treat you bad, they're going to do all sorts of things to you, but you're still going to tell them for all the days of you being a prophet. And he's a prophet for 40 years. And he's constantly telling them. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God is saying these things to Jeremiah, in verse 11, it says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. That's the total of the passage about the almond. And you think, well, wait a second, that's not a lot. Well, at first blush, it's not. There's actually quite a bit there. God gives us a hint as to Jeremiah as to why he chose the almond rod. And he says, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I say, I see an almond branch. Now, we don't know if he identified it by the bark, which I couldn't do, or if he identified it if there was buds, or if he actually saw almonds on the branch. We have no idea. But Jeremiah recognized it as an almond branch. And God says, you've seen exactly what I wanted you to see, because I am going to hasten my word to perform it. Now, that made me curious. That made me try, what does he mean by that? Why does that almond branch mean to God that he's going to hasten his word to perform it? Well, I did a little research. I don't know Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But you can look things up, right? So I looked up the Hebrew word for almond. What does it mean? It has two meanings, two roots that are formed from it. The first one is to shake. That's what it means, is to shake something. Well, that's actually how you would harvest an almond tree back in the day. You probably may still do it today. I don't know what machines they might use. But you would shake the almond tree. Any ripe almonds would fall, and you collect them. Any that aren't ripe, you leave alone. And you come back the next day, and you shake the tree again. So for the Hebrews, when you heard the word almond, it was meant to shake. That's where the word shake comes from, is from the almond. The other word is to watch. To watch. Now, you're watching me now, and hopefully you're mentally engaged with what I'm saying. But there are times in our lives where we just sit and we watch, right? Where we don't do anything. We want to turn our brains off. We don't want to engage in things. And that's what normally, in my mind, I use when I use the word watch. I'm going to watch TV, or I'm going to watch the snowfall. I'm going to watch something and enjoy the spectacle. But that's not the Hebrew word for watch. The Hebrew word for watch is, I am going to start something, and I'm going to be intimately involved in it from the beginning all the way until the end. I'm going to make sure that what I want at the end is exactly what I get. That's the Hebrew word to watch. That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. He says, I'm going to watch over my word to perform it. You say, well, why does the almond mean that? What's the reason the almond means that in Hebrew? That this idea to watch and to be intimately involved with the watching. It's like if you planted my wife, when we first met, she had a piece of property and she would plant a huge garden. I mean, her garden was almost a quarter of an acre, and she's a single woman. And she would plant this massive garden with all these fruits, I mean, not fruits, but all these vegetables in it. And I thought, wow, she's really, really a good gardener. It ended up she wasn't that good of a gardener. She was really good at planting. When all the weeds started to come up, when all the real work started, that was when it got tough. And by the time harvest came, you might walk through and you might find some things, but you're walking through all the weeds because you didn't keep over it the whole time. The Hebrew word for watch is keeping over it the whole time. Taking out the weeds, making sure the birds of the air don't come and steal the things. All the things necessary to keeping your garden. Well, the almond in Israel was the harbinger of spring. Well, we think here in Britain, I think of the crocus and the snowdrop. When you see those coming up, you know spring is coming. It doesn't matter that there's snow on the ground. It doesn't matter if there's frost there. You know spring has sprung. It's not far off. In the U.S., where I grew up, it was the robin. When you started to see robins flittering around outside in Philadelphia, you knew spring was coming. Because the robins weren't coming back unless spring was coming with them. In Israel, it's the almond tree. The almond tree is their harbinger of spring. It's the thing when that almond tree starts to put the blooms out, those little buds, people know spring is here because the almond tree has started. That's the beginning of it. And even in modern day Israel, they have an almond festival each year because spring is coming. That's their spring festival, if you will. Now, what's fascinating about that is that the almond tree is the first to bloom, first to blossom. It's also the last to harvest out of the trees. There is nothing else after the almond at the end of the year. It's the beginning, and it's the end, and it's everything in between. And God is saying, when He says, I want you to put almonds on the lampstand, that I'm the beginning, and I'm the ending. I'm the first and I'm the last. But I'm not just the beginning and the ending. I watch over everything in the middle. And He says that to Aaron. He said, I'm starting this priesthood. And you know that as I start this priesthood, I'm beginning it and I'm going to be the one who ends it. There's going to be a day where the Aaronic priesthood is going to end. Because my son is going to come and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is my job. God says, this is my work. It's not your work. It's my work. And He says it. And He says it to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. I am watching over you, Jeremiah. It doesn't matter what they do to you. I've begun with you here. And you're going to be my prophet until the day I call you home. I'm the beginning of your work. I'm the end of your work. And I'm going to watch over every step of the way to make sure that you continue to do my work. And when we hear that, it should be a blessing to us. It should be an encouragement to us. Because not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus is telling us the same thing. There's consistency in Scripture throughout. Throughout the Old Testament, it's confirmed. He says, I am the first and the last. You can read through the book of Isaiah time and time and time again. And God says, who has done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am He. You can read in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, over and over, I'm the first and I'm the last. You see, in the Old Testament, the symbol that God used to show the Israelites that He was the first and the last was the almond. He said, I'm the first and the last. I'm watching over it from start to finish. What does He do in the New Testament? He uses a different phrase in the New Testament. What does He say? Jesus tells us He's what? The Alpha and the Omega. See, in the Greek alphabet, Alpha comes first. He's the Alpha dog. Alpha comes first. And Omega comes last. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Sometimes, though, we forget that He's watching over everything in the middle. It doesn't mean that He's the first letter and the last letter. He's that He is all-encompassing. He's the one that's over it all. In every aspect of our lives, in every aspect of His work, He is the one that has started it. He's the one that's going to watch over it through all the ups and downs. Because sometimes we think we're up, but in reality we're down. You can read in the seven churches of Revelation where they thought they were rich, but really they were poor. And there were some who thought they were poor, but really they were rich. Sometimes we think things are happening and they're hard and they're difficult and they're negatives in our life, but God is using them for a positive. And other times we think, wow, look at how much God has blessed us. But we find out later on that we veered far from Him during that time. You see, but He's watching over all those things. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega, the first and the last. We see it throughout the book of Revelation, don't we? In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and even at the end when we had our call to worship, He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we think that's true. We believe that. But how does it apply to us? That's where we come back to Philippians. That's where we come back to Philippians chapter 1, and especially verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's think about that a little bit with the almond in our minds. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's take apart the verse a bit to see what the definitions mean. He who began a good work, who's the one he's talking about? Well, I think we can all agree he's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's the one who started it. He's the one who came and died. He's the one that sacrificed himself. He's the one that rose from the dead. I don't have victory over sin and death because of anything in me. It is only Jesus Christ. It's his work. It's his sacrifice. It's his conquering ability. Death has no sting because of Christ, not because of me. My name's not at stake, right? If for some reason I fell flat on my face in my spiritual walk, is my name at stake? No. Nobody's going to care about me. But Christ's name, that's at stake. Why? Because he started the work in me. He's the one who started it. He's the one who has drawn me along that path. He has done it over and over. That's the good work. It's my redemption. It's your redemption. He who began a good work in you, he's the one that has done the good work. He's the one that saves your soul. You didn't save yourself. Jesus Christ saved you. What did the angel say to Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to do it. There's no question about his ability, and there's no question about his efficacy to do what he sets out to do. Why? Because that's exactly what the almond tells us. He who began the good work in you will perform it all the way until that day. He's the one who starts it. And it doesn't matter whether it's redemption or the very things that we do for his sake. And you know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, that doesn't mean that you go around looking for good works to do. What that means is, as you are a Christian, as you are a believer, good works will happen. We can say naturally, but it's really supernaturally. We're not looking for them to earn something. We're doing them because of Christ in us. Because we're following Jesus Christ, we're trusting Him, we're walking by faith. And we can apply that to the same idea. Those good works that He started, He's going to watch over. Whose church is this? Who does it belong to? Raise your hand if it belongs to you. Well done. It doesn't. It's Jesus Christ's church. It's the Lord's church. Every one of His churches dotted throughout this land belong to Him. They don't belong to me, they don't belong to you. They belong to Him. Who started it? He did. Who watches over it every step of the way? He does. Who is the one that one day, we don't know when that day will be, but one day will close it? He will. That is his job. The gates of hell shall not stand against it. Satan has no authority here. He has no ability to shut this church down. Only Jesus Christ has that authority. And he's the one that will take care of it. And before you get worried, I'm not saying that the church is closing. But what I'm saying is he's the one that we look to for all things. And there is a season for this church. However long Jesus wants it to be, it will be. It will keep going. And rest assured, there have been many churches throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. The churches that Jesus wrote to, that Paul wrote to, that all in the New Testament, guess what? They're all gone. They're no longer here. They had their season, and they're over. Now there's a new season. It's a season for this church and other churches throughout the land and other lands. And he's going to use us for good works according to his purpose. And he will complete those good works. He'll do it until his day. What's his day? Well, when we're thinking of redemption, what his day is either our death or his return. That's the day of Jesus Christ. For the saint who dies, it is not a sorrow. It is a glory. It is the chariot of God coming to rescue me. You think of Elisha. When he saw Elijah being taken up, what does he say? My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he's sorrowful because Elijah is now gone. And he's left behind. And he sees the horsemen and the chariot taking Elijah away. Fast forward well over 80 years to the end of Elisha's life. And the king comes to visit him. And the Bible tells us he's on his sickbed and he's ready to die. And the king says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He recognized something through the teaching of Elisha, that death for the saint is not a sorrow. Death for the saint is the chariot of God coming to carry us away. Whatever that illness is, whatever that circumstance that kills us, is actually the chariot of God. That is the day of Jesus Christ for the saint. That's the day you'll see him face to face. And the promise of God in Philippians 1 is that he who began the good work in you, on the day that he saved your soul, he's been working in you and will continue to work in you all the way until either your death or his return, whichever comes first. We know if the one comes first, the other won't happen at all. That's our belief. He's going to complete it in that day. And we look forward to that day. And you can think of it this way. I grew up and people were trying to figure out all the signs of when Christ was going to return. Is there a rapture? All these things. Well, you know what? I've got about 30 years. That's about my guesstimate on the maximum of my life. I got 30 years till I see Christ. That's the maximum. It might be sooner. It might be tomorrow. It might be today on my way home. It might be 10 years from now. I don't know when he's coming. And I also don't know when I'm going to die. But either way, I'll see him face to face. And to me, that is the day of Jesus Christ. To you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the day of your death or the day of his return is the day he's completed that work. Because it's his work. And that's what the almond is all about. He is working on you. He started it. He started it in the spring of your life. And he's going to complete it. Whether that means your death or his return. And that's a glory to us. And it's a glory to God because of it. Because it's a promise that he is with us. And he'll never forsake us. There is nothing in this world. You can look at Romans 8. And you can read through all those things that Paul lists. And he says there's nothing that is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? He says, that's the almond. That's the almond in my life. That he that began at the first is the one who's going to finish at the last. But he's not just the first and the last. He's watching over it in every aspect, all the way in between. So that he's going to accomplish his purpose in me. For his glory's sake. Not for my name. For his glory. For his purposes. So whether he returns or not, it will be to the praise of his glory. My life will be to the praise of his glory. Your life, if you are a believer, will be to the praise of his glory. All that he's doing in you, others will see. How is it possible that almost 2,000 years after the death of Christ, we're seated here together, worshiping Jesus Christ, talking about him? Because faith to faith. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ from faith to faith. Someone, so I don't know who, I can barely remember who in my life. But someone told me about Christ. Someone told you about Christ. The Lord used that to work, to convict you of sin and draw you to the Savior. And you trusted him. And that work that he began in you, he's going to complete. But in the process of working on you, he's using you to do what? To do the same thing that he did with others for your sake. So that until the day of Jesus Christ, there will be Christians on this planet. Until the day of Jesus Christ, there are going to be churches. There are going to be the gospel going out. Because it's his promise. It's his work. And he's going to watch over it until the day of Jesus Christ. And no matter in our tribulations, in our burdens, in our chastisements, the things where we've done wrong, the things that we need correction, no matter what it is, he will be glorified. And he will be honored because he is completing that work in us. You think about this. Paul says we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How are we conformed to that image? What was Jesus Christ like? He was a suffering Savior. He went through trauma. He went through beatings. He went through persecution. He went through neglect. He went through want. He went through awful things. If we're going to be conformed to that image, are we going to have an easy time of it? Is it going to be smooth sailing across glassy water? I doubt it. I doubt it. I don't think you'll be very much conformed to the image of a suffering Savior by having an easy time. Unless you're a much better individual than I am. I need those things. I need God to be kind of whacking me over the head sometimes to get me on the right path. to wake me up from my sin, or to keep me from sin like he did for Paul with the thorn in the flesh. I need those sorts of things. It's not that I want the hard things. I really don't. But I need them. And if I need them, then when he brings them, what I ought to be doing is glorifying him. Because that's the going along and making sure none of the pests are getting on the almonds. That's making sure none of the things that could harm the tree before the harvest happens. That's what he's doing. He's going to my now wife's garden, and he's pulling up the weeds. And he's getting rid of the pests. And he's putting fences up to protect it from the animals who want to eat those things. He's doing that constantly. And sometimes I'm like, oh, Lord, why? We wouldn't understand why, because he knows all the things that are going on outside of us, and he's working all things for our good, not our physical good. I can tell you, it's not been my physical good for the past few years, but boy, I can tell you it's been my spiritual good. It's caused me to grow. It's caused me to be closer to him, to know him better than I did before. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be at the end of our race, to know Christ better, to love Christ better than we did at the beginning of our race. Well, whose work is that? It is the work of Jesus Christ the Savior. And he is telling us from the beginning of the book, all the way with the almond, all the way through, he's the first and the last. And he's watching over his work, and he's watching over his work in you, and he will complete it. It's his job. It's his task to complete his work in you, and he will do it. And we need to trust him to do it. And we need to trust him in the middle of the difficulties to say, Lord, I know you're doing something. I don't know what. And I'm thankful that you're doing something. And I pray that it will be to your glory. That you will use it to conform me to your image. So that I might reflect Jesus Christ to a greater degree while I'm here. And be to your glory when I see you face to face. Because that's why he did it. Is for his glory. And that's what he's working in you. And so we point you to Jesus Christ today. Amen.